Well, we come this evening to continue in our looks at these epistles of John, first epistle of John, and we continue in this first contrast that he is setting before us, the contrast between righteousness and sin. And the reality of how we examine ourselves in the light of this to see whether we are truly the Lord's, how we can know that we really are believers. And John, as we said in the earlier part of the letter, had introduced the series of tests, three tests, that a person can examine themselves by. And in this way, he then continues by contrasting. So the tests are righteousness, tests of love, tests of truth. What John has said about them is very clear. And so we come to this first contrast here in these verses, verses 4 to 10. And we began to look last week at how sin for the believer is incompatible with the position. And we looked, didn't we, at how sin was incompatible with the law and how John had defined sin as lawlessness. He says that everyone who commits sin is guilty of it. Sin is at the very core of our being as a consequence of the fall. And it is the spirit that is ours by nature, to do my own thing, to not want God, not want him to have any control over us. And we have that, and so it causes me to transgress his law, to live my own way. And in our natural state, we all want to do that. We all want to live without reference to God, without reference to his perfect will. And whereas the contrast is righteousness, that which is in the life of a believer, one who has been turned from a living to self and to sin to a living to God, is a desire to live, to submit to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sin is incompatible with the law of God. And whereas a believer has formally followed and allowed lawlessness to dominate their lives, by the love and the grace of God, they now desire to submit to him, to obey him, to live for him, and obedience to his word becomes precious to them, not a burden, but a delight. And then we went on to look at the second part of this, which is how sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. And we looked, didn't we, at the first element of the work of Christ that John brought to us, how that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested to take away our sin upon the cross. That is his whole purpose in coming, that he came in the light of the aspects that John has here. One, to take away our sin, and then that which is our consideration this evening, to overcome, to destroy the works of the devil. And we considered the first last time how Jesus came to take away sin. And therefore it is inconsistent for a believer who has been struck and humbled by the glory of the cross to desire to live in a manner that is displeasing to God, and one who claims to be a Christian, who shares the very life of Christ, to continue in sin. Because to do so ignores the reality of the sanctifying element of our salvation. And John says that Jesus became sin for us. He who was no sin took our sins upon the cross because of our desperate position. There is nothing that we can do because of our lawlessness. He came and fulfilled the law, and then he took all our guilt, all our punishment, and it was placed upon him in the darkness of Calvary, the Lamb that was slain. And then we said, didn't we, all the ideas that surround, all that was there, the suffering that he endured for us. That is why he came. Whole purpose of his incarnation was to complete this work that the Father had given him to do. And so if we believe it, we cannot treat sin lightly. We see our lives in the light of the cross, governed by it, pursuing holiness, is a delight to us. So John is saying, live holy. Remember this, that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. And when we dwell upon the sufferings of the cross, it should move us, overwhelm us, challenge us in the way that we live. But this evening I want to take us to that second facet of the work of Christ, which John mentions in verse 8. very significant part. Gospel has often been called throughout the ages as the drama of redemption. And I think that's a very good phrase for what we have. See, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the grandeur, reality, the power of what took place to secure our salvation. I think that in recent times, there has been a desire to make the gospel acceptable. In other words, that it's been taken and presented as a view, as a teaching, as a philosophy. But you know, we've got to be very careful because we lose the power. And we need to remember that the power of the gospel is not in our cleverness. It's not in our subtlety. The way that we think somehow we can improve it by smoothing the edges or not presenting the entirety. But the power of the gospel is in this message of the cross, which is an offence. What Christ has done, what he came to do, the glorious reality, his suffering, the intensity of his suffering, but the glory of his victory. It's the victory to which our thoughts are turned to this evening. And that's why we're to herald the message. Why we're to proclaim it in all its truth, in all its glory. These facts about a real person who has done this, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived, who walked this earth, who really was put to death, who died to death, but then God raised him. And then he has now ascended until that time when he will come again. And how now John is saying, look, I've seen this. I've witnessed it. This is the truth to which I testify, and now I bring it to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we need. That is what we need in this day and age. We need this message in all of its wonder, proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. So John gets to this second crucial element to the work of Jesus. Now there are many facets to the work of Christ, but he brings to us these two. The fact that the Lord Jesus came to take our sin, but also that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came to do. He came to accomplish. And our salvation is dependent on that. It's not about what we do, but it's about what he has done. And that is why this salvation is a gift. And that is why my purpose here is to hold forth this great, this free offer of this gift, and to bid people to come to it, to receive what God desires to bestow, and to encourage and to plead and to urge that you too might find refuge at the foot of the cross and in the Saviour. And John, as he speaks of this work of Christ, is writing about it in the context of sin. The Lord Jesus came because of sin. And as we mentioned, the first was to consider how sin places us under the condemnation of God's holy law. But now, John wishes to speak to us of sin placing us under the dominion and the government of Satan, the works of the devil, how it makes us a part of his work. And we read it, don't we? Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So there are two ways that John points to us in this section as to how sin is and how it affects us. That sin is unrighteous, it's a transgression of God's law, it means that we're violating God's law, his will for us, his purpose for us, but also that sin and living to sin is that we identify ourselves in that with the devil and his ways in active opposition to God. And as we continue in sin, that is the statement that we are making. To any greater or lesser extent, if we pursue and live for sin, then we are confirming our status in the kingdom of the enemy. So Jesus came. And he came to wage a battle, a mighty battle. And praise be to God that we speak of him this night as Christ the victor, the one who came, and he didn't just come and fail, he came and succeeded, he did it all, and he has done this, and particularly appropriate as we enter into this week, when our thoughts are turned towards the time of his passion, his death upon the cross and his glorious resurrection, that we remember this night the fact of his victory, that in the darkness of Calvary, when all seemed to be lost, the greatest victory was won. And you know, it's a lot of time as we consider these things. We resurrection principle. I mentioned this afternoon at Tolworth, I was doing an assembly with the children there in the week and asked them, what do they think of when they think of Easter? Oh, well, it's a lovely time, you see, sir, because that's when animals are born and flowers come forth and all that lovely time. The reality is, that isn't what Easter concerns, not what the resurrection concerns. We are coming to consider this victory of a mighty Christ who from a position of apparent weakness overcame the enemy and as a result of that grants us this new life. So let's look at a number of questions considering this. And I want to focus particularly on verse 8. Who is the enemy? Who is the devil? And what is his work? Surely we need to start there, don't we? See, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world because there was a state and condition in the world that had been overseen by the devil. And we cannot fully grasp redemption unless we also hold and grasp the reality in the biblical position on the devil. It's a key part of the message. It's present from the beginning to the end. And the explanation of the problem that we face as men and women hindered by our sin to the very core of our being is explained and traced back to this truth. But some might say, well, God created the world perfect, didn't he? Well, of course he did. So what has gone wrong? Well, the Bible tells us of the role of one who is given different names, who came to the woman in the garden that God had placed in this perfect world. And he's called Lucifer. He's called the son of the morning, the god of this world. He's called the serpent, the prince of the power of the air, the strong man armed. Various names, but all describing the same person. And you see, this is the explanation of sin and evil. The devil came, enticed man, enticed him to sin. And so man went against God. And the consequences have reverberated throughout time. The nature of man and the world since the fall. And as a result, this world has become the domain of Satan. Of course, God is still in control. But as we are here, the kingdom of Satan, and Satan has produced certain results, these works of the devil, of which John speaks. And this is why Jesus came. You see, all of us this night, you and I, we need to be delivered. We need a divine rescuer. One to deliver us from not only the condemnation of the law, but we need to be delivered from this kingdom of the devil, the god of this world who's blinded us to these spiritual realities. And so whenever we come and we consider and we look at the scriptures, we see that there's this conflict between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's what the Bible speaks of. So let's consider it in a little more detail. So evil has come through the devil, great enemy of God and man. Why? What has he been attempting? Well, the devil wants to separate men and women from God. Wants to keep them from him. And he actively works to do so. Why? Because he's jealous. He's jealous of man's original obedience and devotion to God. He hates God. Wanted the preeminence for himself, wanted to be God, wanted adulation, wanted all of those things. And so his one desire is to ruin, it is to harm, it is to destroy the glorious works of God in this world. And he does it in different ways. And we must never, never think that the devil is not subtle, that he is blatant. But the reality is that he is subtle. Deceptive. He's a lie. He can often appear as an angel of light. And Jesus speaks of him as a liar. In fact, the father of lies. And in fact, one really could say that all of his works have in one way or another been the repetition of a lie. You see, he has persuaded men and women to accept these lies, and all our brokenness, all our unhappiness, our lostness is a result of our believing such. So let me just give you some examples of these lies. Firstly, God's attitude toward man. You see, Satan desires for men and women to believe these lies about God himself. Reality is that when God made man and woman perfect, he gave them a perfect world to live in. God gave them a wonderful privilege of communion with him and fellowship with him. We read those lovely verses, don't we, of the intimacy in that original state. But you see, God showered his blessings upon them. Didn't have to work at the beginning. But then the devil came to them and said, "Do you think God loves you? Do you think he loves you? Do you know he's using you as slaves? The one thing that he is prohibiting you from doing actually shows his hostility toward you." So the lie of Satan was to twist the reality of God's attitude towards us. And you know how deep that's been accepted. Because whenever anything goes wrong, what happens? People attack God. "God, how could you do this to me? How could you allow this to happen? You don't care for me." You see, it's been there. Such outbursts are a result of believing the lie of the enemy concerning God's attitude towards us. That he doesn't care for us. That he doesn't love us. That he doesn't have a concern for our lives. But it's not true, as we'll see. And also God's will. The enemy says, "Look how God has given laws." And the reality is that God has given these laws for our good, for our benefit. He's the creator. He knows what is good for us. And the conditions given at the beginning were for their good. But Satan lied. And he said, "Oh, God wants to oppress you. Wants to remove your freedom, your enjoyment." And that is what we hear people say. "Oh, you don't want to be a Christian. It's just about rules and regulations. Oh, the gospel, it's so narrow. Why would you want to live like that? Restrictive, oppressive. God doesn't want you to enjoy life. God wants to oppress you. He doesn't know what's best for you. You live for yourself. You know best." And how many believe it? And then there are the consequences of sin. The enemy, again, keen to undermine God by convincing the first man and woman that if they disobey God, there wouldn't be any consequences to their sin. "You won't die. If you eat of that tree, you won't die. In fact, God's worried that if you do, you'll be like him. You'll be God yourself." But you know, consequences again have reverberated. Satan still does the same thing. He whispers to us that if we disobey God, if we break his law, doesn't matter. Live how you please. You'll be okay in the end. Be no consequences. You live for yourself. Live for the moment. And we believe it. Society believes it. But it becomes clear that the way of the transgressor is hard. And that which we enjoy for a moment, the way in which we feel apparently free, sooner or later we realize that what a man sows, that he shall reap. The devil lies about the consequences, and in our foolishness, we believe it. Why does he do it? Why has he done this? Why at the beginning? Why now? Why? Because he wants the power and the dominion for himself. He wants to control men and women. He wants to make them sin, and he succeeded. Satan doesn't want us to live towards God. He doesn't want us to live a godly life, honouring to the Lord. And he wants to rob us of the benefits of what that might mean. And as John explains, as we listen to the lies, as we live in that manner, we put ourselves under his domination. And the Bible tells us that this is the state of the world today. The result of the fall, the work of Satan, is that men and women are under his rule. They've disobeyed God. They've offended him. They have no thought of him. They've broken his holy law. They're condemned. They've been told what they should not do, and they've done it anyway. And they're without excuse. Without excuse under the wrath of God. Not only that, but the Bible tells us that our very nature is sinful. We prefer evil to good. There's an instinct within us that leads us into things that are displeasing to the Lord. And as a result, we never find lasting satisfaction or happiness. For all our apparent freedom, for all our apparent liberty, what does it bring? Misery, brokenness, emptiness, unhappiness, confusion, despair, all of these things around us. And they are a result of the work of Satan. and then there's death. By listening to the lies of Satan, men and women have put themselves under the power of death. And as the scriptures make it so clear, whether we want to try and hide from it or make excuses, each of us lives in the fear of death. It's always advancing closer to us, always spoiling our greatest pleasures, and there's nothing we can do. Casts a shadow over all of life. And then, the worst result of the work of the enemy, the state of the world apart from Christ. But you know, this is the world into which he came. This is the world in which the Son of God was manifested. And he appeared in a world under the domination of Satan, a world that was miserable, was unhappy, twisted, perverted, sinful, under the wrath of God and facing death, and yet he came. Why did he come? Why should he come? Why should the Son of God leave the courts of heaven and glory to come to this miserable world? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is wonderful. You see, by doing all that he has done, the Son of God has fulfilled that glorious promise which was immediately given after the fall. You see, in the midst of that terrible situation, what did God promise? He said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Satan has caused you to fail. He has deceived you. But I have one who will come and will bruise his head. And who is this seed? Is it not the Saviour? The Lord Jesus Christ. So as we view his coming, we must view it in terms of the works of the devil. That Christ has come to fight this, to destroy it, to overcome it, and to defeat it with a mighty sword. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He came to destroy and undo the works of the devil. How did he do it? Well, you think. Think firstly on his very incarnation. You think on the babe in the manger, and how that instantly denies the lie of Satan. Why? Because it tells us that God loves us. Tells us that he cares for us. It tells us that he loves us with an everlasting love. The devil says God doesn't care for you. He doesn't love you. He wants to punish you. He wants to keep you down. But what did God do? He sent his Son into such a world as this because he loves us. And he says, I love you. Here is a world when he came that spat in his face. Here is a world that hated him. Here is a world that would put him on the cross. Here is a world that says it has a right to be equal with him. A world that deserves punishment. And yet he came. And he came into that world. God sent his Son. Why? Because he loves us. And the very birth of the Saviour smashes the lies of the enemy. That God does not care. Because Jesus came. Because he loved us. To destroy the lies of the enemy. His incarnation. Then look at his life. Look at his perfect, glorious, wonderful life. Think on the way that he lived. Think of him as he is presented and stands before us in the Gospels. His perfect life. The way that he dealt with people. And how can people say, oh, it's a narrow life. It's a restricted life. No, this was the greatest life that was ever lived. He did not live life as men of the world say. But look at him in all of his perfection. All of his wonder. His sinlessness. And must we ask a question. Was there ever a life like this? He established there in his living. The only life that was worthy of such a title. One that was holy in conformity to the will of God. The standards of a holy God. And in his life, he denies that which the devil promotes. And then what about his teaching? Wonderful teaching that exposes the reality of sin. That shows the problem of the lie that is given. The evil nature of sin. The damage that sin does. The way in which it has broken our relationship with God. And how just the look of lust is enough. Our sin is exposed. And his teaching shows us our hearts. For out of our heart proceeds evil thoughts and deeds. As Jeremiah would say, the heart is deceitful above all things. He shows us our foulness. He shows us our vileness. Exposes the lie of Satan that says, it will be okay, you live as you please. And yet, even still, even after he has exposed us for that which we are, he still loves us, cares for us. Now, what about his works? Watch him as you read the Gospels and you see the way in which he goes and he works his miracles, his mighty deeds. What is he doing? Is he just showing his power? No, he's undoing the works of Satan. What about when he healed that crippled woman? That woman who had been bent over for 18 years. In agony, could never stand straight in that time. And what did he do? He loosed her. Healed her. Released her from the bondage of Satan. And what was her reaction? She glorified God. Because she saw, realized, as God dealt with her. And that is what Jesus does. That's what he does for us. He sets the captive free. And that is what he did when he performed his miracles. Undoing the works of Satan, the effects of this kingdom, the oppression and the deceit. And he comes. And he gives liberty and life and freedom and satisfaction. Satisfies our thirst and our hunger, granting liberty and freedom from the oppression of the enemy. His life, his teaching, his works, but then the cross. So we come to his death. What was he doing at the cross? What was he doing in the darkness of Calvary on that dark hill? And in that climactic moment that all that had gone there, all that he had lived had led to that moment. He dealt with guilt, but also he was undoing the condemnation of the lie, wiping away guilt, setting us right with God, laboring, heaving with all the pain and the shame as they laughed at him and mocked him. And yet there he was, and in the darkness he was securing that victory. And what is it saying in the scriptures? Even then he was reconciling us to God. Bringing us back to him. Undoing the power. Undoing the power of the enemy. And bringing us together with him. Through that sacrifice. Breaking the prisoner's chains. And when Satan thought that he had won. When Satan thought that he had got the victory. When Satan thought he had defeated the Son of God. Christ was securing the victory. The devil was defeated. Christ the victor. You see, the cross, for all its suffering and agony, which we must never lose sight of, we must also see its glory and its triumph. That here, Christ triumphed. And then look at his resurrection. This final proof that God was pleased with his work. This vindication. And he is proclaiming that the one who comes to Jesus will be set free. To be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, and we can be sure. That is why he says, John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He has done it. He has conquered death, the last enemy, and by rising from the dead, his victory was total and complete. And on his cross, he exposed Satan himself, all the principalities and the powers. He has shown that he has conquered the ultimate consequence of death itself. And all the works of Satan have been destroyed. They've been undone. And friend, let me say this. If you believe in him, if you believe in him, you have been raised with him, and he has made you sit together in the heavenly places with him. We've been raised with him, and in him we need not fear death. We need not fear the grave, and we know that we shall rise incorruptible to be with him for eternity. He has destroyed the works of the devil. And in the light of all this, we know too that we can have life anew. Not only has he brought life and immortality to light through his resurrection, but he gives us his life, his very life within us. He took upon him our human need, our sin. He died for our sin, taken our guilt away, released us from the bondage of the enemy. But more, he has drawn us into union with him. He has given his life to us so that we have become partakers of the divine nature. New creations in him, and the works of the devil have therefore been destroyed. They've been undone. But you see, it doesn't end there either. The work carries on. Why? Because he takes hold of us one by one. This glorious Saviour, he comes to us as individuals, reveals himself to us, and he rescues us, draws us from this world, from the clutches of Satan, one by one, and we're overwhelmed. And as we're drawn to this glorious message of the gospel, as we're transferred from this kingdom of death and of sin to one of life and of hope and of glory, we're made part of it. And you know, even now he's drawing men and women to himself, drawing them, keeping them from out of the world, and he's going on with his work. And in glory he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he must reign until all of his enemies have been made his footstool, until all have been gathered in. And when that has happened, he will come again, the mighty victor, and he will return as King of kings and Lord of lords. His work will be done. Every knee shall bow before him, and he will come with a mighty sword, and not only evil and sin, but Satan himself and all of his cohorts and his minions will be cast into the lake of fire. And they will be finally banished from the sight of God for eternity. What do we look to? For this purpose he was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now that means this. The question is for you. Who are you with this night? In whose kingdom do you remain and stay? Are you safe in the Saviour with the victor? Or do you pursue your sin? Live in the dominion of the enemy. Because you know, if you are in that of the victory side, if you are in Christ, then you can look forward with great anticipation. How he will destroy the works of the devil utterly, totally, finally, when all evil and sin that have infested this world will be destroyed forever. How he redeemed the world, how he will make it new, and it will be glorious, and it will be marvelous. How God shall be all in all, and if we are in the ranks of Christ the victor, who has secured the victory, already risen from the grave, conquered death, we shall behold the final judgment of Satan. What is our lot? To live for all eternity if we are in Christ, in a perfect state with no sin, no tears, no sorrow. And you know, in that place to which he will take us, there will be no need for the sun, because his very face, the glory of the Lamb, will be enough to light that land. Christ is the victor, and if you do not stand with him, then you stand on a side that faces defeat, and you face an eternity that is beyond the perils that words can describe. You face torment and anguish, punishment. But Christ says to you, even this night, you come to me. If you come to me, I will not cast you out. I will forgive your sin. I will make you new. You shall be placed in my ranks, and you shall be on the victory side, and you too can look with anticipation to that glorious day. What of you? Will you leave this place and pursue a life that will end in sadness, disaster? Or will you finally come, throw yourself upon the Lord, realizing that there is nothing in you that can make you right with God? Nothing in you that can turn your situation around, but you need him. Know his love. Know his care. Because for all the lies of the enemy, there is nothing that comes close to coming to Jesus. Pray that you will consider these things seriously. The urgency and the desperation of your situation this night. The reality that we may not meet again. And the reality that you need to be safe, forgiven. And so, come unto him. Don't delay. Don't leave it to chance. Because the reality is this. You must come. For if not, then eternity beckons. And if not on the victor side, then you will truly, truly face something which is horrendous. Please, don't leave this place until you're right with him. I'm going to stand to sing our final hymn together, hymn 251. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark the choirs of angel voices, joyful hallelujahs sing, and the portals high are lifted to receive their heavenly king. 251.